do want to mention to all of you that I wanted to basically mention that in looking at and over the internet for so many years now, and the introduction that I've had to a lot of the information that comes from these social mediums, I couldn't help but to notice that, well, there's a lot of people out there that believe it or not, that heaven is where you're going when you're going to die. And it's amazing in so many respects on the information, of course, from the Bible, how they can come to these conclusions and these, what you could say, realizations and ideas, because obviously heaven is not mentioned as a place where we're going when we die, even if we're good people, even if we're good Christians. And I know that that may sound a bit heady or a bit contrarian to what so many seems to be millions of people believe in terms of the traditional view of Christianity. Now, I know the Church of God International, and many of you on the internet, I'm sure, have read many of our postings, many of our materials, whether they be in articles, whether they be in videos, whether they be on YouTube. Much, much, much information is available through the Church of God International. If you haven't seen it, certainly go to cgi.org and just peruse through our website, and you will be able to be introduced to much of that. As a matter of fact, Mr. Wayne Hendricks will be giving a brand new YouTube on the very subject, Is Heaven Our Reward? Is Heaven Our Reward? And I want to talk a little bit about that today and get specifically into what the Bible has to say, because there are so many ideas, brethren, about where you and I go when we die. I mean, even in Judaism, are you aware, even in Judaism, there are basically in the Gemara essentially five different ideas in answering where you are going when you die. Opinions, basically. And that's only one religion. Five different opinions in just Judaism alone. And that's in the Talmud, basically in the Gemara, which is one portion of the Talmud. The Mishnah is the other portion. But be that as it may, when you realize that there's five different ideas that the Jews have about where you go after you die, and as I say, is only one religion, let alone going outside of Judaism, and begin to consider Hinduism, Buddhism. I mean, you've got everything from reincarnation to going to the eye in the sky, your karma, I'm sure you've heard about that, to even, as the Catholics would propose, to be in the presence of God for the rest of eternity. I think they kind of nomenclature it as the beatific vision, you know, where you're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity, and that's going to be your reward. And a lot of this stuff really does indeed come to us from traditions. It's been passed down to us from empires like Babylon and Egypt. A lot of influence has come to us down through the ages, the annals, the hallways of history, by polytheistic religions and teachers who have thought multiple gods, like the Greeks and the Romans, who felt that there were multiple gods. And this stuff has influence. It's influenced rabbis. Through the Hellenist movement, the Jews have been tremendously influenced by much of the teachings through the philosophers like Socrates and Plato, as the Catholic Church has been influenced by these scholars and philosophers over the years. And here we are in the 21st century, subjected to, victimized by, influenced in much of these teachings by which so many people, and as I said before, going on the internet and being introduced to many of those Christians that are on those social mediums, whether it be Instagram, whether it be Facebook, whether it's Twitter, so many of them, good people, I'm sure, and I'm not in any way, shape, or form attempting to try to disparage or dismiss them as people. I'm sure they're very, very good people, but sadly, and sincerely, they are deceived. And you wonder, well, what are they reading when you begin to understand, especially Christians and Jews that are reading out of the same book? The Old Testament is broken out basically into the Torah, the writings of the prophets. You've got the New Testament, you know, with the Gospels and the Epistles and so forth. And these documents, these writings all over the centuries, essentially teach, expose, and outline certain information that in no way, shape, or form connects up with what the Buddhists think, or in many cases, the majority of the Jews think. And certainly when we go into the Christian denominations, whether they be Baptists, whether they be Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Catholics, I mean, I could go on and on and on through a whole litany of denominations, and so many of them all believing in the same thing, that when you die, your soul goes to heaven. If I'm assuming you're a good person, you're a Christian, you've accepted Jesus Christ, and consequently are considered a Christian for whatever that's worth. When you die, the teaching is, the formal teaching of so many of the traditional Christian churches today on planet Earth teach, you're going to go to heaven. And so as Wayne mentions in this YouTube, is our reward heaven? Is that where we're going? Is that what happens to us if we're good people? If we're good people, I'm not talking about hell, and I'm not talking of purgatory. That's off the scale today. I'm just talking about heaven. Just heaven. If you're a good person, is that where you really go? Well, I want to take some time today, and I want to just explore a little bit of detail here in the Scriptures to illustrate to all of you, and hopefully these Scriptures, this information, perhaps combination with the YouTube that Mr. Hendricks has done in combination with this, because this is going to be an offer to supplement that particular YouTube that he did, can use this as a product for you to pass around and spread on your Instagram or perhaps your Facebook page or Twitter and provide links to some of these poor, misunderstood or misunderstanding Christians and give them, as it would be called today in today's modern vernacular, red pill them on some of God's truth. You know, the old Matrix thing, you know, the blue pill, the red pill. You take the blue pill, you stay where you are. You take the red pill, aha, we open up a whole new matrix. And many of you have taken that red pill and are in a different matrix, religiously speaking, right? And you understand certain things that your Bible actually says and of which you see like a laser beam through all this misguided and misappropriated traditional junk, fake news. Guess what? Jesus wasn't born on Christmas. You know, hey, guess what? He didn't resurrect on Easter Sunday. What? And people are, you know, oftentimes in shock, or they pull out their swords and they say, wait a minute, you know, you can't say that because I know Jesus was resurrected on Easter Sunday. And they have no idea of the connection to Ishtarte and where it came from through Babylon and the sun-worshipping empires and populations of so many thousands of people in years gone by of history. So it's important, I think, that at least we get some familiarity with some fundamental scriptures. And I hope you take note of these scriptures as we go through them, because I think it's very important that we understand that God's Word is diametrically in opposition to most traditional thinking and teaching that we understand that points you to heaven as where you're going if you're a good person, a good Christian person, and as your reward of the saved. It's not in your Bible. It's not portrayed that way. Not even close. As a matter of fact, let me take you back over here to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start real basic over here with the premise and the predication, because you see, there is no heaven, frankly, there's no hell and or purgatory without this particular predicate, this particular specific premise. And that is, everything is based on this. I don't care if you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, in some cases, in Judaism as it's taught, or in most cases in your traditional denominations, if you don't base your belief on heaven, or base your belief on this, there is then no heaven and there is no hell. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the concept, the pagan concept that you have energy in you called a soul, and that soul can depart and disembody from your flesh and stay alive consciously, so that when your body dies, you've seen the pictures on the gurney, there he is, he's looking, he's out of his body now, and he's looking at his physical body, but he's a disembodied spirit in the form of that physical body. You've seen these pictures. You've seen movies out of Hollywood that portray the idea that you can go on living outside of an embodiment. I'm going to use that term, embodiment, meaning that as long as you are now alive, as one rabbi said, death can never, never come your way. Because you see, once you're alive, you can never die. Which portrays the fact, too, that, you know what, that's exactly what they are saying. That if indeed you do, in fact, have an immortal soul in you, a soul that can go on living outside of the body, then the truth of the matter is, you never die. That death doesn't exist for you. And that is an outright misdirection of what your Bible portrays. Over here in Genesis chapter 2, let's go back here to the beginning and start at the beginning of the story. We're told here in this writing, part of the Torah, Genesis 2, and I'm going to just cut to the chase here in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's no word there that says immortal. It just says he became a living soul. And where people break down is, unfortunately, they don't go back to the original Hebrew word. The original Hebrew word that translates into the English soul is nephesh. Nephesh. And nephesh just simply means creature, air-breathing creature. And the translators here chose to use soul, but even with that translation, doesn't in any way, shape, or form, or at least it shouldn't, portray that it means immortal soul. But people automatically, as soon as they hear that word soul, they think it's immortal. No, you're all living souls. I'm a living soul. How many souls were on the Mayflower? I mean, those terminologies were used. 102 souls. There were how many thousands of souls that died on the Titanic? Souls. But just because you're using the word soul doesn't mean it's immortal. There's no connotation there of immortality. It's just nephesh. Look at what I'll prove this to you here by going to verse 19. Same chapter, Genesis 2, verse 19. Here you go. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he's going to call them. So this is the name game. This was the time when God and Adam sat down on a, who knows, a little hill there, and he brought all the animals, you know, around to Adam, and Adam started naming them all. And whatsoever Adam called, every living nephesh. Same Hebrew word, but here, not translated soul. Notice, it's translated creature. So if you just take that translation, just as an exercise, and put the word creature over in verse 7, and man became in verse 7 here, and man became a living creature. Forget the word soul, because it's the same word that's used over in verse 19, but translated creature. You could have easily in verse 19 said, and Adam called every living soul that was the name thereof. It's the same word, nephesh, nephesh, nephesh. So the bottom line is here, brethren, the premise that your Bible actually right out of the box here in Genesis chapter 2 is explaining to you that all we are air-breathing creatures. We're like an animal, like a raccoon, like a possum. We're like a lion. We're like a bird. We're air-breathing creatures. Now, there's more to us than just that, admittedly, but we'll get into that in a moment. But we've got to lay down these premises first, because the premise, the fact that you can live consciously outside of an embodiment, and I'm just going to use the word embodiment, because the Bible teaches that you're destined to be born all over again, to actually have a rebirthing experience in your life that is going to take you through a metamorphosis of sort and give you a different embodiment. Right now, these tabernacles that are fleshy, that break down, get old, creaky, painful sometimes, are not destined to take us onward forever onto eternity. There's something else that's got to happen to us if we're going to get into that matrix of spirit, eternal immortality. But in our current condition, your Bible is clear. You are a living, air-breathing, nephesh creature, like a dog, like a cat in that respect. And you're limited. You're finite. You are actually, what we're talking about here, is you are mortal. I'm mortal. We have a beginning and we have an end. We are not self-contained infinite. So your Bible is clear in this regard right out of the box, and we see that very clearly. Now let me take you over here. I'm just going to give you some basic scriptures today that you can turn to A, B, C to anybody on the street and just show them through scripture of what your Bible is indeed talking about. Because some, if they are a little bit savvy, like an evangelical, he may be a little savvy and may know the scriptures, may take you and say, okay, Bill, here's the argument, here's the debate. Show me what this means then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7. So let's turn there. It says here, and again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to cut to the chase because we're trying to stay laser beam focused here today. Verse 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last chapter in the book. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Aha! There you are. What's that all about? Well, all that is about, brethren, is in the Hebrew, that's your ruach. That's your mental disposition. That is your consciousness. It says nothing about you being consciously alive other than the fact that the record of you, as one philosopher called it, your id, your consciousness, your being, the record of what you are, whom you are, returns to God. In other words, it's in God's care. It says nothing about you being conscious. It says nothing about you actually still even thinking. It just says you return, take the scripture for what it means, you return to God. Your id, your conscience, your record, what you are, whom you are, your imprint, whatever it is. Some have described it as a disc in modern days. Years ago, it was described as a tape. You know, some have described it as a record, a vinyl, a record. But the point of it is, without a mechanism, be it a tape recorder, a disc player, or a record player, the embodiment of that whatever's on that device or that disc or that tape or that record is unknown. It doesn't come alive. There's nothing to bring it back to life without the connecting it up to the embodiment of the device that's going to play back. And so here, this scripture says, okay, we got a device, we got a spirit, a ruach in the Hebrew, which is your mental disposition, your consciousness, your record, who you are, and it goes back to God. Now, why do I know, or how can I say, well, Bill, that doesn't say it's not alive, that it's not conscious, that maybe, well, yeah, it goes back to God, and I'm up there running around with God and shaking his hand and all that. But now you're reading into that, are you not? The scripture says you go back to God. Okay, now what can we do? Let's just stay in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's just use the book of Ecclesiastes. And we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? We know the Bible does not contradict itself. So let's go over here to Ecclesiastes and in chapter 9 and go over to verse 5. Because we've got to correlate Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. We've got to correlate it with the Scriptures. Let's just keep on the Scriptures here for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 5. For the living, they know that they shall die. But the dead know not nothing. The dead are dead. They're unconscious. When you're asleep, you know nothing, unless you're dreaming. But let's say you have a dreamless night for a change. You know nothing, as they said in Jon Snow. You know nothing, Jon Snow, in that movie. I forget what it's called now, but you know what I'm talking about. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Keep going. Chapter 9, stay there, stay with me. Verse 9, let's just drop down. Live joyfully. This is, let your garments, he says here with regard to life. Live joyfully with your wife, whom you love all the days of your life and your vanity, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of the vanity, for this is the portion in this life and in your labor which you take under the sun. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Boy, is that clear. I mean, how clear, much more clearer can you get? There's nothing in the grave for us, brethren, but sleep. Even Jesus, I'll just jump ahead here, add another sidebar here. Even Jesus said, remember, Lazarus sleeps. The characterization of sleep connotating death. Jesus always looked at it as sleep. The Apostle Paul carried that traditional view and concept forward as well when he said sleep. And so on and on it goes, whereby we see the Bible characterizing death as nothing more than sleep. So it's fair to say that anytime you and I go to bed at night and we have a dreamless night, I'm just going to say a dreamless night to keep it simple, we are experiencing the condition of death as portrayed and defined by the Bible. And what does that mean? That means there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear about death. As a matter of fact, in many respects, it can be a real relief, depending on what you may be suffering from when death finally comes knocking on your door and your time has arrived to go to sleep. So the Bible is, as we see here, is beginning to make some distinctions. Now let's just stay in Ecclesiastes and let's go over to chapter 3. We're just staying in this book. If you don't remember anything, remember Ecclesiastes. It's a good book to just use as your guide to answer this simple question, what happens to me when I die? Because Solomon here, he writes very clearly about what happens. So he goes on here in chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, let's stay focused, jumping right to the heart of the subject here. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Woo. He's really getting very blunt here. Men are nothing more than beasts, you know, and that includes you ladies. Man is in terms of mankind. So you're not getting away with anything here. Verse 19 now, he goes on. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls your dog, befalls your cat, befalls beasts, in other words. Same thing. Roadkill. You know, you see an animal out on the street. The same thing. Your body dies. That's what we're talking about here. That which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence on the physical to physical. like a wine tasting side by side. Put an animal next to a human, side by side, mortality, they both die alike. That's what we're being taught here. That's what we're being taught very clearly. He says here, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go unto one place. All are dust, and all turn to dust again. If you put a human body over here and you just let it decay along with any kind of animal of your choice, side by side, and let it decay, the same decaying, degeneration, devolving occurs. Body is body, flesh is flesh, whether it's a bird or a dog or a cat, even a fish. You could take a fish out, you know, and the same thing. So this is really raw, but nevertheless, it's a lesson in our mortality, brethren. And so what we're reading here is, get this straight, when your body dies, it dies and turns to dust, but you, your consciousness, whoever you are, what you are, the record of you, goes back to God. In other words, it goes into God's care. You're in God's care, but you're dead. There's no work. We just read that, did we not? There's no knowledge. There's no hate. There's no envy. You're dead. Unplugged. The screen is dark. Nothing's going on. Nothing's going on. No dreams, nothing. Nothing's going on. There is no knowledge in the grave, it says. We just read that in Ecclesiastes. Verse 21, and this correlates, look at this. This connects up with Ecclesiastes 12:7. Notice, who knows the ruach of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? That's a question. Who knows? The question is, wait a minute, how does God then store that? I don't know. Maybe he's got his file cabinet. I don't know. But I do know this, that who I am will not get lost because he's God and he knows he used to know every hair on my head, but you know, you know what I'm saying. He knows every hair on your head. He does. And so I know in good faith and in good confidence that when I die and I go to sleep, as I've been told, and my body decays in the coffin wherever I'm buried, that ultimately my ruach, my id, my record of me is in God's care because I return to his possession. And maybe I don't go anywhere. Maybe I'm still in the coffin and that's where he's filing me. I don't know. But if I get eaten by a fish or blown up in a bomb or I don't know what that, you know. But again, these are questions, brethren, that we don't have to bother ourselves with. We know by Scripture God is not going to lose track of us. He's not going to misfile you somewhere and forget about you. Your Bible says we go back into God's care. Notice this, verse 21 or verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, of course, God will eventually. But the bottom line is, as far as we're concerned, it's best that we do everything now under the sun with all of our might and build the best legacy of works, results, and production from what we can do so that in working for God, we can maximize our skills, maximize our gifts, so that upon what I'm going to get to here in a moment, you will be rewarded accordingly to your works. That's what we're told. We're saved by faith and grace and certainly God's mercy without question, as we're told in the book of Ephesians. But the reality of it is, you are rewarded by works. Not that you can work your way into salvation. Don't take me wrong and don't take me out of context. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is, though, God will assess in the judgment day how well you did and what you did. and consequently rewarded, as the Bible is very clear on that, by works. Now, let's go outside of Ecclesiastes for a moment and just illustrate that while we're in God's care, we're not up there in the beatific vision condition and feeling all kinds of, you know, good feelings, and we're in love, and we're in focus, and we're all, you know, encased and cocooned in all. No, your Bible says this, Psalms 115. Notice this, brethren. I'm going to just cut to the chase. Verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. So your Bible, again, tells us that this ruach, whatever it may be, is not alive. There's no consciousness associated to it. All it is an imprint. It's as good as a disc in your pocket without a disc player. It's as good as a tape, a cassette tape, without a cassette player. And you can carry it around you with you all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. But you know what? If I didn't tell you what's on the tape or on the disc, you would never know until you hooked it back up to some kind of device, a mechanism of sort, to bring it to life. And if it was a video, you could watch a movie. If it was a music, song, or a speech, and it was just audio, you could hear it and listen. But until then, you don't have a clue on what it is. Your Bible is essentially presenting that very concept in this particular case. Go back, Psalms. Let's just stay in Psalms. Over here, chapter 6. Let's go to Psalms. We were in Ecclesiastes before. Now we're in Psalms chapter 6. And in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? So you're just out. You're just out. There's nothing going on in the grave. As a matter of fact, now let's go to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we see some of this coming together, because the New Testament is truly an enlightening document to some of what you could say the ambiguousness of the Old Testament in terms of what the reward is. Death is definitely and clearly described in the Old Testament as a condition of sleep, a condition of where you are unplugged, you're resting, and your body is deteriorating and going back to dust. So it's real simple in that regard, just like we read in Ecclesiastes, like a beast, like an animal, same thing. Bodies are bodies. They're mortal. They're extinguishable. They degrade, and they turn back to dust. But your ruach, your consciousness, your record, your legacy, the imprint of your personality, everything about you, to the color of your eyes, down to the most detailed things about you, are on something that God has that will go back to His care and be held for a time. Timing is everything. Why do I say that? Because when we come to the New Testament, Jesus reveals some of the rest of the story. I'm not going to turn there, but I will draw your attention to chapter 3, the book of John, a conversation between a very well-educated Pharisee and Jesus. And this Pharisee, for fear of his reputation being harmed by virtue of his association with and being caught in visiting with Jesus, by night knocked on the door and said, Jesus, I'd like to talk to you. It was a friendly conversation. You can read that exchange there. And part of that exchange was essentially about this birthing experience, this question that was heavy on the mind of this rabbi called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, Jesus. So what happens after death, basically? And Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And immediately Nicodemus responded because he knew he was a Pharisee. Brethren, he was educated. He spoke Hebrew. He was probably multilingual. Whether it was Aramaic, whether it was Greek, or whether it was Hebrew, Nicodemus responds with, "Wait a minute, Jesus, how can I go back into my mother's womb?" So immediately Nicodemus goes right into biology, into a metabolic thinking process, because he knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not talking about an emotional, mental, eureka moment, his come-to-Jesus moment. He wasn't talking about that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not dismissing that that doesn't happen. That's got to happen. It's got to happen for you to have a good... You got to repent. You've got to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Absolutely. However, John chapter 3 is not about that. John chapter 3, it goes beyond that. It goes way beyond that. And Nicodemus immediately took off on that thread. He took off on that train of thinking. And Jesus went ahead and continued to essentially tell Nicodemus, look, what is of spirit, what is born of flesh is flesh, what is born of spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus started processing this, and then Jesus went and he portrayed this new birth process, this new birth condition, as being like the wind. You know, it's, you see that? It moves, but you didn't see my breath. Jesus says, it's like the wind, meaning this new born again experience is going to put you into a condition, at least from the physical standpoint, of invisible. You're going to be invisible to the human eye. You're going to see the effect of you, could, but you're also going to be of a different material. Nicodemus even went and he said, how can these things be? He was shocked. He was stunned. That's a quote from John 3. How can these things be? What are you telling me, Jesus? And then Jesus goes further. You can read all this in John 3:13. I'm not making this stuff up. He says in John 3:13, not John 3:16, but John 3:13. I've often said I'd like to go to a Monday night football game and just put a banner over the banister, John 3:13, and have everybody look that up. Because what John 3:13, you know, they'd be looking it up thinking, you know, God saved the world, you know. But they'd be looking it up, and what does it say? It says, no man has ever gone to heaven. What? Ask your minister that one. Ask your priest that one. What does that mean, John 3:13? What are you talking about? And this is what stunned Nicodemus. Because what Jesus was telling him, Moses isn't in heaven. Whoa! For a Pharisee to be told Moses is not in heaven? For a Pharisee to be told that King David is not in heaven? What? Joshua is not, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets are not in heaven? Are you telling me that, Jesus? That's what Nicodemus was hearing. Put it in the scope of this Pharisee when Jesus was letting him know that. And you can read about that very substantiation in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to turn there again, but these scriptures come to my mind where it says all these, and there's a listing of all kinds of people there, the hall of faith, you could say, because Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it all goes down. And two times in that chapter, it says none of these people, and these were the heavy guns of the Bible, Moses, you know, and David and so forth, and these guys are told they have not received their reward yet. You can read it twice. Two times in Hebrews 11, we are told that all those people in that listing of the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 have not received their reward yet. So where are they? It's timing, brethren. Notice this. Your Bible's clear on eternal life and immortality. John chapter 5, Jesus lays it out here. He says, truly, I say to you, and he's basically going, truly, truly, and this is John 5, verse 24. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So the belief in Christ as your personal Savior is the key. And obviously, along with that comes a lot of other obligations with it, meaning, you know, exemplify your life after him and do the best you can to portray his values and standards in your life as best you can. And the Bible is clear on all of these encouragements and ancillary suggestions and directions for us to abide by and live by. But again, here Jesus in John 5:24 says, you will, this will assure you, to pass from that dead sleep state to consciousness again. Well, when is that going to happen, Jesus? Verse 25, again, Jesus says, truly, truly, I'm saying, verily, verily, that's what that means. When Jesus goes down like that, he's trying to say, look, look at my eyes. Give me your attention. This is important. I want you to understand this, he says. And he goes on in verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, timing, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What? So the dead are in the grave? Well, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in two chapters before, in chapter 3. He said, nobody's in heaven. Nicodemus, nobody's in heaven. He's consistent. There's continuity here. One scripture complements the next. So he says here in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son, meaning me. Jesus is saying, the Father's given me to have life in himself. In other words, I have the authority. I'm telling you, I have the authority. Jesus says, I have the authority to bring the dead back to life because the Father deferred it to me. He gave me that authority. This is heavy stuff. Important things to understand. So what Jesus is saying is, look, I've got the keys back to life. He says, verse 27, and has given him the authority, there's the word, the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And verse 28, it's almost like, whoa, whoa. And Jesus says, don't be surprised. Marvel not. It's like he anticipated you're going to be surprised at hearing this because everybody thinks they're in heaven already if they were a good person. Why, isn't that what the Babylonians have taught us? That when I die, my immortal soul goes somewhere else and becomes part of the eye in the sky, or I come back maybe as an animal, you know, reincarnation, or I'm up there on a cloud and I'm just looking at God for all eternity, feeling warm, fuzzy feelings. I mean, these are the teachings that have come down through Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. These are the teachings that have come down through Nimrod, Semiramis, Babylonian religions and passed to Egypt and so forth, that we've adopted and now today see playing out in the Baptist church, seen playing out in the Catholic church, seen playing out in the Episcopalian church, all products of this historical ruse that Satan, it's Luciferian, brethren, because it's all been purposed to camouflage the truth. And I'd have to say, based on the numbers, he's done a pretty good job at fooling everybody. Thank God some of us, some of you, have had our eyes opened to these truths whereby we can understand what is truly the destiny of humankind and what God is indeed doing in terms of reproducing himself through a process that we call born again. But there's another word that I'm coming to that I want to introduce to you here in a moment. But I want to finish this portion of Scripture. Go back to verse 27, John 5, verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Don't be surprised, Jesus says. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves. What? That's right. It's a figure of speech because we understand there are people that are blown up. There are people that get eaten by fish. I mean, we understand all of that stuff. You know, there's people that are vaporized by certain things and fires burned to a crisp. We understand that, and some people are not in graves. Other people are getting cremated and so forth. But the point of it is figure of speech who are dead. Mortally, they are dead, and they are in that pause condition, that condition that Jesus later on calls sleep, that Paul calls sleep. And you're going to see that in a moment here as we get further into this presentation. But the point that I want to make here is this is a figure of speech that Jesus is saying, nobody's in heaven yet. They're all in the graves. They're all being reserved for a particular time period. And I've got the key to life because my Father deferred to me the authority to do it, to bring you back. Wow, this is pretty cool stuff. So we go on. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which that they that are all in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto, here's the word that I was going to introduce to you, a resurrection to life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of damnation. So here we see then that everything is on a timeline, and it's pointing to a time when Jesus is going to say something to call forth those that are in the condition of death to come forward and be with him. And I'm not going to have time to go through a lot of scriptures, but I hope scriptures are coming to your minds about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where you'll meet him in the air. That's not about a rapture. That's another story. The point is that upon his return, with a shout of the archangel, the trump shall sound. And what happens? Those that are dead will rise first to meet him in the air. Those that are asleep will rise first, meet him in the air. You who are alive at the same time, and we're going to see this in a moment, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, like a tadpole to a frog. It's all around us, brethren. The metamorphosis of life, of changing from one species or form to another. What is God? He's telling us there's nothing strange about a human mortal having opportunity to be able to manifest or be manifested as a spirit being in that rebirthing experience at a certain time. So where is everybody? They're all still in the grave, according to John chapter 5. That's what I'm reading. John chapter 3 already told me nobody's gone to heaven. I'm reassured of the fact that nobody, even the caliber of Moses and Joshua and the prophets, have not received their promises in Hebrews chapter 11. So your Bible is clear that my body is dead, going to dust, but my ruach, my disposition, my mental imprint of me and who I am is in God's hands. But there's no consciousness in that condition because my Bible says there's no praise of God in Psalms. These are scriptures, brethren, that when you get in conversation with people like this, say, I can do that now. You know, and take them in the conversation. And bring up some of these scriptures. Red pill them. Man, come on, man. You know what I'm talking about. But these are things that we ought to be able to do. We ought to be able to do, brethren, in so many respects. God has given you knowledge. And with knowledge comes empowerment. With knowledge comes, boy, oh boy, so much opportunity for you to be able to have a real satisfying experience in helping people to see this light. And it's a really strong light, especially when you go over here, and let's go ahead real quickly because time's running on me here, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to take you over here. We've already introduced ourselves to this word resurrection. This is called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know how, and I've attended funerals. I've seen ministers, pastors, and priests reference this chapter in a funeral process and take that person who's in the coffin that you're attending the funeral for and take him up to heaven. I've never heard anybody preach them to hell, but I you know, in most cases, they get them preached to heaven, and they use this chapter. And I sit there, and I remember, you know, with Wayne Hendricks and I, we'd go to some funerals that were conducted by other ministers, Protestant ministers. We'd be sitting back there in the chairs, and we'd be just looking at each other saying, how is he doing this? Listen to him. How is he doing that? And the scriptures get spun. And how do they get spun, and why do they get spun? Because of the traditional confusion. The denomination teaches it a certain way, so they've got to speak according to the party line. And when they speak according to the party line, there's no way they can speak according to the Bible, because so often the party line is in contradiction to the scriptures. And in this case, especially when we're talking about, is heaven our reward, or what is the reward of the saved, the Bible is diametrically opposite 110% of the time with most traditional Christian denominations, including the Catholic Church, the mother of them all. So here in chapter 15, the apostle Paul essentially says, look, in verse 6, and I'm just going to drop down here to verse 5. Let me say this. Verse 4. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen, Jesus, talking about Jesus, was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, and then the 12. After that, Jesus was seen by above 500 plus people, of whom the greater part are still present, but some have fallen, look at that, fallen asleep. Notice, fell asleep, death, using that term. They fell asleep. And so here the apostle is saying that 500 plus people saw Jesus alive after 3 days and three nights walking the earth. And he says even his brother James sees him. So he comes down here and he says, now, if Christ, verse 12, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some of you say among you that there is no resurrection? This is important. Because the Baptists, brethren, I submit to you, the Episcopalians and all of the Catholics and those that are of the traditional view that when you die, you go to heaven, are saying there is no resurrection. How can there be? Because they wafted you already to heaven. So now the question becomes, okay, do we waft or do we resurrect? Are we wafting after we die to heaven? Or are we resurrecting at a certain time? Because you can't have it both ways. What Paul is saying is, look, some of you are saying there is no resurrection. Well, that's exactly what an Episcopalian will tell you. That's exactly what a Catholic will tell you. There is no resurrection, but they will tell you there is a resurrection. But how can there be a resurrection if I'm already wafted to heaven? Well, Billy Graham used to say that you're wafted off to heaven. This is what I remember him, I went to one of his campaigns at the Cleveland Stadium, and he said that when I was searching for the truth back many years ago, he said that you go to heaven upon your death, you're alive up there, disembodied and so forth and so on, and then when Jesus returns, he takes you back from heaven and then reinserts you back into a body. Scripture? Book? Chapter? Where's that at, Mr. Graham, in all due respect? It's not there. No more than the rapture, but that's another subject. It's not there. So here we have Paul saying, look, why are some of you saying there's no resurrection, that you waft off to heaven? Look, that's not true. Look at this, verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What do you think you just saw? What did 500 people see after 3 days and three nights, him walking around? What happened? What was that? What was that telling us? The process is a resurrection, not a wafting. I'll just use that term, wafting, for lack of a better. So here we've got the resurrection, and it was validated, signified, portrayed by Christ's own example, that 3 days and three nights later, after he was killed, he resurrects and he's walking the earth. And it says here, if there be no resurrection, verse 13, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, then the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, my preaching or our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. And I'm a false prophet, a false witness. Everybody's a false witness. If the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep, that are dead in Christ, are perished. Paul's pretty emphatic. There's only one process. It's a resurrection. There is no such thing as a wafting off to heaven upon your death. The ruach goes back to God, but that is by far not a conscious resurrection or wafting. You are still unplugged and unconscious until you are re-embodied into a device, a body. He goes on here and he says in verse 22, dropping down for the sake of time because I've already been told I'm getting closer to time. For since by man came death, by man came also, this is 21, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, he was the first, he was the mortal representation, even so in Christ, the immortal representation, shall all be made alive. But, here it is, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. There it is. Has Christ come back yet? Nope. So where are the dead? In the grave. What are they doing? Sleeping. They praising God? Not according to Psalms. Are they working? Not according to Ecclesiastes. Do they have a conscious knowledge of the presence? Not according to the Bible. Over here, brethren, verse 43. Paul goes down through a whole litany of differences of things about animals and flesh and so forth. And finally, he comes down to this comparison. He's taking all these previous discussions. And he says here, in answer to verse 35, where he says, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come up with? And he goes through this whole litany of different bodies, of animals and different flesh and so forth. Verse 42, he gets down now to the nuts and bolts. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. Physical, flesh, this is our natural body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Verse 44, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. He goes down then in verse 48, as is the earthy, that's our flesh, our mortal, flesh and blood, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the flesh and blood, bone and sinew, as we've borne that, we're in it right now, we're in flesh and blood. As we've borne this image, we shall also, same Greek word used, the image of the heavenly. And it's phoreo. We shall put on that image of the heavenly. What does that mean? A spirit body, embodiment. Once you are back into a device, that spiritual body, your consciousness comes back. And guess what? I have returned. I'm back on track. I'm on the rails again. I'm alive. Take me home, Jesus, you know. And where am I going home? What's all this for? To go back to heaven? Brethren, no. Let me conclude here just with a real quick statement. Over here in Zechariah chapter 14, you are landing over here on the Mount of Olives, because it shall be in that day that living waters, verse 8, chapter 14, the book of Zechariah, shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them to the former and half of them toward the hinder, in the summer and in the winter. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be king over all the earth. Revelations 5, verse 10. You are being called to become kings and priests to reign on earth. Christ comes bursting back through the clouds. The last trump sounds of the archangel. The dead in Christ rise first. Those of you which are alive, as Paul points out in chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye. We didn't go there, but it's there. You will be changed into this immortal being. meet him in the air, and land on the Mount of Olives to set up, write this down, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, for 1,000 years to rule and reign with him during what's called a millennial time. But ultimately, that's the short term. Ultimately, brethren, as you read Revelation 21 and 22, you see that the long-term relationship between God the Father and planet Earth is going to be eternal in its existence. It is the destiny of man to have God the Father come to Earth in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem and set up his kingdom right here on this planet, his headquarters, with you and me, God willing, being part and parcel to that family as born sons and daughters of God. Important truths, brethren, such an important truth, and it's so far more interesting and biblically secured by Scripture compared to so much of the wishy-washy tradition that is connected to so much Babylonian malarkey. And that's what it is. It's all such a ruse that mankind has been blanketed with in camouflaging the truth of God. This was a very short abbreviation of the very purpose and destiny of man. But the fact of it is, brethren, you have been called as reproductive beings to God's family and to be born again in his kingdom that'll be established here on earth for 1,000 years to begin with, to set up a mechanism by which others will ultimately be included as well. But that's another story. But then ultimately a new heaven and a new earth so that we might be able to abide by and live with God, our Father, and Jesus Christ together for all eternity. What a glorious destiny you have. Value it. Value it.